chapter 10, from verse 17 all the way to 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it."
Now my aim this lunchtime is to give us fresh enthusiasm, energy and joy in proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, or for the very first time perhaps for some of us, joy in following Jesus Christ. Joy is very much at the heart of today's passage. It's there if you look at it in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy. In verse 20, rejoice. And verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced. And perhaps we're immediately thinking to ourselves, yes, I could do with some joy in January. It's what, of course, the advertisers promise us all the time, isn't it? You know, you want some January joy? Go and book a holiday in the sun. That will give you some joy, something to look forward to. Or if you want some January joy, go and grab a bargain in the sales or upgrade your phone. And yet, of course, we know, don't we, that those things are not going to really produce lasting joy. You know, we're going to need yet another holiday, or we'll want to replace that new phone at some stage. And yet, wonderfully, Jesus Christ here doesn't just talk about joy, he talks about lasting joy. 2 weeks ago, we started this second half of Luke's Gospel. Jesus has been helping us, if you like, to get our bearings at the start of a new year. We live in the great age of universal gospel proclamation and invitation as the message of Jesus goes out to the nations. I found it a terrifically encouraging way to start a new year and to be reminded of that. Last week, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples on mission. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus is to regard themselves as a labourer in the harvest field. And now, verse 17, they return. And they return for what you might call the post-match debrief. Just as after England's cricket tour in South Africa, no doubt there will be a debrief. Perhaps at work you have a debrief after a particular project has been finished or a deal has been either won or lost. And this is a debrief in which we see what's really going on under the surface as the message of Jesus is proclaimed. And it's designed, the debrief, to give us joy and to send us out rejoicing. So you'll see there are two headings there on the outline you've given as you came in. Firstly, rejoice. Gospel proclamation is the means of Satan's downfall. Have a look at verses 17 to 19. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, the mission has been a great success, and yet what is all this talk about demons And Satan, after all, we live, don't we, in a culture where the language of the devil, the language of the forces of evil, rarely features. And yet, of course, that worldview is highly unusual in most parts of the world. People are in no doubt at all that evil is real and that evil exists. But I think we'll only see the full significance of what's going on here if we think about it in the context of the whole Bible. So what I'd like us to do is to keep a finger in Luke chapter 10 and turn back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, at the very beginning of the Bible. It's on page 3, so nothing could be easier. Genesis chapter 3 on page 3. This is where we are, if you like, introduced to Satan, to the devil himself, as he tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God, to decide that they are the ones who are going to be the ones who decide what is right and what's wrong in God's world. They will be God rather than God. What is Satan's strategy? Well, verse 1, he causes them to doubt God's word. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And then verse 4, he causes them to doubt God's word, and specifically about the judgment. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" And yet, in the middle of this chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, comes the wonderful promise that there will come a day when one of Eve's descendants will defeat and overthrow Satan. Have a look at verse 15. "As the Lord God says to Satan," to the devil, verse 15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, precisely how that will happen is explained throughout the promises of the Old Testament. And we don't have time to look at those this lunchtime. But for us, I think the significant thing is that now, in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the moment of fulfillment has arrived. So at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan, just as Adam and Eve were, and yet he resists. Here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross to take on himself God's judgment, the punishment for sin. And Satan at that moment will be cast down. And yes, here in Luke 10, we are before the death and resurrection of Jesus. But remember how last week we said, didn't we, that the sending out of these 72 anticipates the message of Jesus going out to the nations after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I think here we have a similar anticipation, if you like, of what will be achieved as the message of Jesus is proclaimed. The point being that as the 72 have been speaking the truth into Satan's lies, and as they've been proclaiming the message of peace with God and the forgiveness of sins, what's been going on behind the scenes, if you like, in the spiritual realm, why it is the downfall of Satan. We went as a family to watch Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol just after New Year. It was a terrific production. My children were delighted that they were even giving out free mince pies. When was the last time you went to see something in the West End and they gave you free mince pies? Or free anything, for that matter. The set was fantastic. It all looked very Victorian, with kind of lovely sort of lamps sort of glittering in, from the ceiling, beautiful costumes and so on. And no doubt behind the scenes, which we couldn't see, there was a whole army of people, you know, the makeup artists and the lighting experts and the person on the sound desk, the costume people, the director and so on. We got a glimpse of them, actually, during the interval when two or three people came on the stage and they kind of rearranged a few bits of furniture and that kind of thing. And yet most of the time, of course, they were unseen. Well, in the same way, when the message of Jesus is proclaimed, there is far more going on in the unseen spiritual world than we might imagine. At one level, it looks very ordinary, doesn't it? Here on a Tuesday at lunchtime, here we are just kind of sitting in a building in the heart of the city, or perhaps in conversation with a friend or a colleague. And yet what is happening in the unseen spiritual world? The downfall of Satan. If you like your Christmas carols, it's one of the things that we sing about at Christmas. I won't sing it to you, but I shall read the words. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ, our Saviour, was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, tidings of comfort and joy. And yet, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What is the surprise? Well, for Jesus' disciples, there is an even greater joy. The joy of knowing that your name is written in heaven. That you are enrolled, so to speak, as one of heaven's citizens. A few years ago, my wife Rachel and I were invited to a very smart dinner at the Mansion House just down the road in the city by a bank. And we received the invitation. I opened the invitation. It was on one of those, you know, just incredibly kind of stiff piece of cardboard, as these things are. And I startlingly wondered to myself whether it had been sent to the wrong address. And then as we approached Mansion House for this event, again, I was kind of half thinking, well, you know, perhaps they're not expecting it. Wouldn't that be embarrassing if we kind of turned up and actually we were turned away at the door? Well, we went in, we showed them the invitation card, and they had a list. And they went down the list, and we were on it. And we were expected, and we were welcomed in. And it was the most extraordinary evening. Well, Jesus shows us the secret of lasting joy. He says, if you're one of his disciples, don't rejoice first and foremost in the ministry he's given, but in the relationship we have with him and the fact that one day we'll be welcomed into heaven. Now, over the years, I've had to apply this verse to myself in all sorts of ways. When people have been uninterested in the message of Jesus, when we've experienced opposition, when I've been ill, when life has been hard. And yet what's interesting is the Lord Jesus says we also need to do it when life is going well. That's very striking, isn't it? Because that is when the temptation is to rejoice in the ministry we have and the fact that life is going well, rather than rejoicing in the Lord Jesus. I guess many of us will have known joy in serving Jesus. Perhaps a friend or colleague who's come to Christ. Perhaps encouragements in the ministry we're involved in at church. Perhaps a conversation with a colleague after Christmas about the Christmas carol service. But the fact is, it's not always like that, is it? There's the person who's heard and rejected the message of Jesus. Or perhaps that area of service and ministry in our local church, which is frankly disappointing. And the danger is that we tie our joy to those ups and downs. And when things are going well, we're on a high. When things are hard work, we're discouraged. Our joy sort of goes up and down like a yo-yo the whole time. Indeed, there may be some of us, and perhaps we're feeling very battered and bruised at the moment. But remember, sometimes we need to have our other sources of joy stripped away from us. Perhaps an area of ministry, perhaps a job we really enjoy, or perhaps good health, or perhaps a wonderful, happy family, happy family circumstances. Maybe that's happened to you. And maybe actually you can see that it's only really been at that point that we've discovered the wonderful truth of verse 20. The joy, the lasting joy of knowing that our name is written in heaven. Or maybe this is something we need to store up for the future. Perhaps when we're serving the Lord Jesus in some way and actually there's precious little fruit. Or when we get ill and frail and can no longer serve in the way in which we used to. As old age removes many of the things we once enjoyed. Here is a joy that no circumstances can rob us of lasting joy. So firstly, rejoice. Gospel proclamation is the means of Satan's downfall. Secondly, rejoice. Gospel proclamation is the means by which God works salvation. Last week we saw, didn't we, Jesus guarding us against unrealistic expectations. The fact the harvest is plentiful doesn't mean there won't be a rejection. The fact that there is rejection doesn't mean the harvest isn't plentiful. And verse 21, I think, explains these mixed responses. Have a look at it again. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It's the only time, I gather, when a writer of the Gospels tells us specifically that Jesus rejoiced. And what is he rejoicing in? The fact that God discriminates. What a very unwelcome word that is in our culture. God in his sovereignty chooses to whom the truth about Jesus will be revealed and understood. Because remember, this is the post-match review. You see, what explains what we saw last week in verses 13 to 15? Towns like Chorazin, Tyre, Sidon, Bethsaida, and their rejection of Jesus. What explains others who accepted the message of Jesus? Well, the explanation lies in that contrast that is there in verse 21 between little children who have nothing to bring, nothing to offer, who are humble, who are teachable. Those of us who have small children, we know they're constantly asking questions, aren't they? Because they know they don't have the answers. They know they don't know everything. And it's the people like that, Jesus says, that God delights to reveal the truth about Jesus to. While those, by contrast, who regard themselves as wise and understanding, those who won't listen to Jesus, to them, the truth remains hidden. After all, what would heaven be like if it was full of people who were wise in their own understanding? Full of people who won't listen to and don't recognise that they need the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Why, it wouldn't be heaven at all, would it? It would be hell. Well, that leads on to verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one who knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is sovereign throughout this great age of proclamation and invitation. He's sovereign over belief, and he's sovereign over rejection. It is, of course, a wonderful verse on the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And yet, extraordinarily, notice it's not only God the Son who knows God the Father, but also anyone to whom God the Son reveals him. Just think for a moment about how you might go about getting to know the Queen. Perhaps you've been captivated by the third series of The Crown, and you decide it would be good to get to know the real one for yourself. Well, I guess you could stand outside Buckingham Palace, couldn't you, with a kind of big placard on it with your mobile phone number or your name on it or something like that. Or you could write to her and invite yourself round for tea, or perhaps invite her round to your place for tea. I guess we wouldn't get very far, because if you and I are to get to know the Queen, then she is the one who needs to take the initiative, and she needs to reveal herself to us. And it's just the same with God. Jesus is the one who reveals God. I guess it shows, doesn't it, the enormous privilege of being a disciple of Jesus. How extraordinary to know God the Father as God the Son knows him. And verses 21 to 22 should give us, those of us who are Jesus' disciples, great joy that as we seek to proclaim the message of Jesus, so God is at work. At work, notice, both in rejection and also in belief, as the gospel is hidden from some, but accepted by others. But I'm very aware there may also be some of us here this lunchtime, and actually we're very conscious that we don't know God. It may be that you simply think that God is unknowable, or it may be that you actually long to know him in this way that Jesus describes. If that is you, can you see what Jesus is saying? It is in his gift to reveal God the Father to you. So I think the question we need to ask ourselves then is, will we humble ourselves? Will we be teachable like a little child? Will we listen to Jesus, his diagnosis of what's wrong with our world, his explanation of what his death will achieve, the forgiveness of sins? Will we listen to him as he calls us to follow him, as we saw 2 weeks ago? Will we receive the peace of God that he offers? Do chapter either myself or Phil afterwards if you'd like to think that through a little bit more, some of those questions, or alternatively do join us on our Christianity Explore course, which has started, which you'll see details there on the notice sheet. Finally, verses 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." If you're someone who reads the Bible, I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself how wonderful it would have been to have been one of the prophets in the Old Testament and to have experienced what they saw. Perhaps someone like Moses, leading God's people out of Egypt, witnessing God's great rescue, witnessing the defeat of Pharaoh, hearing God's voice at Mount Sinai. Or perhaps Elijah and his showdown with the prophets of Baal, calling out to the real God, for the real God to stand up, and he does stand up and makes himself known. Or perhaps to have been one of the great kings of the Old Testament, David, who saw God at work in power, establishing his kingdom, defeating his enemies. Or Solomon, as the temple was built, as people like the Queen of Sheba came from surrounding nations to see Old Testament Israel at the height of its power and influence and wealth. How great it must have been to be alive then. But notice Jesus says it's actually the other way round. They long to see, he says to his disciples, what you now see. Because in the coming of Jesus into the world, those long centuries of preparation and promise have come to an end. This mission in Luke chapter 10 anticipates the message of Jesus going out to the ends of the earth. Already the demons are subject to the disciples in Jesus' name. Soon the power of the devil will be defeated forever as Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus himself will be raised from death to life. He'll be raised up to heaven to glory, far above all the heavens. One day he will return. He'll bring those who trust in him to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And at this moment, Jesus is saying, it's all beginning to happen before your very eyes. And of course, you and I, in 2020, we can see what even these disciples couldn't see. We can see the result of the last 2,000 years of global proclamation and invitation, of churches established in the most unlikely places and communities, each one a little foretaste of the new creation. Isn't that something to rejoice in? Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I wonder if there's a place that perhaps you have longed to see. You know, friends told you about it, you'd read about it, you've seen photographs, you've imagined yourself being there, perhaps don't know, perhaps on top of the Empire State Building, or perhaps gazing out over Sydney Harbour, or perhaps being on top of Table Mountain in Cape Town. And then one day you've been able to go and visit. And it's completely blown you away. The sight, the sounds, the smell, the air, the atmosphere. Completely amazing. Taking your breath away. Jesus said, "Blessed the eyes that see what you see." For those of us who are followers of Jesus, when was the last time we stopped and took it all in and rejoiced in what it is to be one of his disciples? The incredible privileges, the enormous blessing. Yes, the blessings of being engaged in Jesus' mission as the gospel is proclaimed, but the greater blessing of having our names written in heaven. Joy that will last, being with him in the new creation. Let me lead us in prayer. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the way in which the Lord Jesus here teaches us about the nature of true, lasting joy. And we pray for all of us, please would you help us to take these words to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.